Well, this second talk I've called Outrageous Hope. And we'll be ending up looking at St. Luke's account of the infancy. When you look at these passages from Isaiah, the poetry, there's the images of the landscape, ecologies of grace. What was arid desert will become flowing water, a pond. Flowers will bloom in the desert. But it goes on even almost to extravagant lengths at times. In the days to come, this outrageous hope. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. It's almost Disneyland. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the sea. Outrageous hope. I said the Christian sees the world in three dimensions. There's a deep down goodness of all that exists and all human beings. A deep down goodness. There is the reality of evil and sin and sorrow and brokenness. And thirdly, there is the transfiguring and transforming power of the grace of God made visible in Jesus, in his crucifixion and in his crib. It's that hope in that transfiguring, transforming possibilities in this dark and beautiful world as it is. That's what I want to look at in this session. These poems of landscapes of grace from Isaiah, they come from the darkest period in the history of the people of God. About 600 years before Christ, the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. First of all, they deported the elite, the princes, the tradesmen, the craftsmen. And then after rebellion, they came back a second time. And this time, not a stone was left upon a stone. The city walls thrown down, the temple burnt, all the treasures of the temple taken off to adorn the palaces of the king of Babylon. It was the darkest time. And yet it's in this period that God gave us the three great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah leading us in to the exile. Jeremiah, I always think of in Dad's army, the Scot, was it Fraser? We're doomed, doomed, we're all doomed. And that was Jeremiah's cry throughout his life. You're doomed, leading into the exile. And yet, at the last moment, when the Babylonians were capturing the city, when it was about to fall, he changed his tune. In the days to come, I will give you a new covenant, says the Lord. Not like the old covenant you broke, a new covenant. And I will write it on your hearts. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I shall put my spirit within you, and you shall live. The people of God had a right to ask three questions, really. Were the gods of Babylon stronger than our God? That would be a reasonable question in the culture of the day. And the prophet Isaiah comes back. I am God and there is no other. There is no other. I haven't got time to go into the theology, but earlier it could have been that the people of God saw Yahweh as their God, and there may or may not be others. It's called henotheism. Many gods, but this is our God. But now, no. He is the creator. He has made all things and they're in their goodness. There is only one. Well, then, if there's only one God, they could ask a second question. Did he not foresee this tragedy coming? The fall of the city, the exile in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon we sat and wept. Did he not foresee it? No, all providence is in his hands. There is a purpose. There is a providence. Things don't just happen. All things are in his hands. Well then, if there's only one God and all things are in his hands, in his providence, does he not love us? I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's in this time of darkness that a new vision, a new understanding of their relationship with God comes out of suffering. What happened, I think, is what happens in an ordinary life sometimes. Your life is going on in a certain orientation. You've got yourself settled. Things are going okay. And then there's a massive disorientation. Things are shattered. Your life is broken. The initial reaction to that is to pretend, to go into denial. No, things are the same. Things are okay. That's utterly uncreative and takes an enormous amount of emotional energy to sustain. And it's unproductive. What the poets, where they went into the darkness, they went into disorientation. Ezekiel is in exile. I don't recommend reading Ezekiel, by the way. Just edited highlights in the lectionary. Ezekiel's weird. I think he's on drugs sometimes. But Ezekiel, that bit, those dry bones. Can these dry bones live? Them dry bones. And the spirit comes. The spirit. There's a great emphasis on the spirit in this period. The spirit comes. Prophesy over the bones. And the spirit brings the bones together. And the people are resurrected. Ezekiel also gives us the good shepherd for the first time. You've had so many bad leaders, bad priests, bad kings, bad politicians. I myself will be your good shepherd. That hope. But it comes out of darkness. They've gone into disorientation. And hoping in God and in their ancestral faith and in the resources that God has given them. Hope is in God and in all that God has provided for us, in our ancestral faith, in our Christian living. And there's a reorientation. Not the same as before, but something which has been charged with poetry and imagination and creativity through having faced the darkness with hope and with courage and with joy. Hope and courage and joy emerges in a new reorientation. The world needs Christians. We are not optimists. And it looks as if things will get worse, not better, in all aspects of the world. But the world needs men and women of hope in God and of the things of God. And courage. Sticking at what is right with a big heart, with magnanimity. You don't hear much about magnanimity, partly because it's such a hard word to say. Magna anima, with a big soul, with a big heart. Go for it, do it. Joyfully, courageously, hopefully, go for it. Even in dark times, because we hope in God and the things of God. Let's just read, give that handout. That's on the second page. Over the page. Yeah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If you look at Luke's gospel, the first chapters of Luke, it's a different picture, a different atmosphere to Matthew. Lighter, full of joy, and full of spirit. Luke, as you know, wrote two volumes. Volume one is the Gospel, volume two, the Acts of the Apostles. At some point in church history, some idiot put the Gospel of John in between the two. If they hadn't, we'd have recognized there are actually two works. One work in two volumes. And you know, Acts of the Apostles begins with Pentecost, with the tongues of fire. And Peter going out, people think he's drunk, he's so inebriated with the Spirit, and proclaims courage and joy and hope. Be bold, he says. And they pray for boldness. Everything your mother said you shouldn't be is what the Spirit gives you. Boldness, go for it. Now, you see, that's volume two. I want to put it, if that's the summertime of spirit, the springtime is the infancy chapters. Like an anticipation. Like divine providence is just now coming into bud. It begins with two annunciations. The annunciation to Zechariah, the father of, who will become father of John the Baptist. Then the annunciation, the same Archangel Gabriel, to Our Lady. And then those two stories come together with the visitation, where the pregnant Mary visits the pregnant Elizabeth. It's a beautiful scene. And then you have the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus. And then the story of Jesus as a child. Finishing with the presentation in the temple and the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. The visitation, I love the visitation. It's so down to earth, and yet the holy mystery throbs through it. And by mystery, I don't mean like Agatha Christie. When we talk about mysteries in theology and in religion, You see, you can see there are three ways of looking at the word mystery. You could be like an Agatha Christie. Give me time, give me more clues, and I'll crack it. We will never comprehend God. It's not that sort of mystery. The other one is the pious fraud notion of mystery, where your rector says, today's the Feast of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is a mystery, so I want to talk about raising funds for the church. That's the pious fraud get out. No, by mystery, it's an invitation to use everything we've got. Reasoning, philosophy, poetry, music, art, to enter into something larger and beautiful. And it's an invitation almost to lose ourselves into the vastness of the divine life. And we do it through the mysteries of the life of Jesus. That's something I want to talk about. And he became flesh and dwelt amongst us this afternoon. But the visitation, to ponder that story. Two pregnant women. It could be in any school gate, schoolyard, where you pick up the other kids, or in Tesco's. Just two women meeting, and yet divine providence is coming to its fulfillment in their wombs. It's just such an ordinary, mundane, and yet divine mystery. And life goes on, and yet something new has begun in their two wombs. If you look at Luke's, and it's worth reading Luke as at a go, at a flow. There's this John the Baptist, Jesus parallel. And let me just pause on that. The difference between these two men in adult life. Because John the Baptist will dominate the second half of Advent. You get Isaiah and all this poetry to begin with in the lectionary. And then John the Baptist dominates as well. He's a bit like Jeremiah and like Fraser. Doom, doom, you're all doomed. The contrast between these two men. John the Baptist is obviously a holy man. He's an ascetic, hardly eats anything, out there in the desert, and saying you're doomed, which is what holy people do. Judging and dividing the sheep from the goats and all that. But how can you recognize Jesus as a holy man? He's in your village. He's walking through your vineyard, your wheat fields. He says what they say behind his back. They say he's a glutton and a drunkard. He likes company. He mixes with sinners. Can this be a holy man? The contrast between the two. Jesus there breaking down barriers, not pointing out you're doomed and you're saved, but actually going across the barriers, eating and drinking, companionable, compane, with bread. A crowded life, not an ascetic, not a hermit, but surrounded by the crowds. But I'm getting carried away there between the contrast between the two. So John the Baptist, he is not the light, as John. He is a witness to the light. When you look at Luke's gospel, of these chapters on the infancy, at a flow, Luke is a writer of a musical. There is no art form more stupid than a musical. Think of My Fair Lady, Oliver, or La La Land, more recently, whatever. In a musical, you have ordinary people, let's say My Fair Lady. Man walking down the street, quite ordinary, quite normal. And then down where the dustbins are normally, there must be an orchestra down there. And suddenly, I have often walked down this street before. Oliver, milkman delivering milk suddenly start prancing around in the streets and singing, who will buy this wonderful morning? And then, as suddenly as it started, it stops. They stop dancing, music stops, and they all walk around, as usual. There is no art form, or perhaps some opera, but there's no art form as daft as a musical. Now you look at Luke's Gospel. When Our Lady turns up to visit Elizabeth, does Elizabeth sensibly say, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" No. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And does Our Lady say, two sugars, please?" She suddenly says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She bursts into song. Even John the Baptist in the womb does a clog dance in his mother's womb. It's all song and dance. In Luke's Gospel, it's song and dance. Of course, it will be at Pentecost, but it's already in this springtime of grace. And the Spirit, everyone there, filled with the Holy Spirit, she sang, filled with the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist is born and is named, Zechariah, who's been struck dumb for not believing the Archangel Gabriel, if you remember the story, when he speaks, he comes up, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, Benedictus." I think he's a tenor. Our Lady, I suppose, the soprano, Elizabeth, the alto. And when they take and present the child in the temple, Simeon, a great bass voice, "Now let your servant depart in peace according to your promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation, the light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It's a song and dance. It's a musical. They're full of spirit, as they will be at Pentecost. They're full of spirit, full of joy. Now, when we talk about Advent, there are three Advents. The first coming of Christ, heralded by John the Baptist, and then this musical, song and dance. The shepherds as well, and angels singing glory to God in the highest. It's a cast of thousands. In fact, there's the ox and the ass, the sheep. I always want to know what happened to the sheepdog. The sheepdog. How did the dog respond to these angels suddenly appearing? Did it go barking? Did it go wild? The ox, the ass, and I suppose you have to have the robin, because in Christmas cards there's always a robin on a bit of holly. All creation, from the angelic to nature, gathered around in this musical. There's that Advent of his coming at Christmas, his Advent as judge at the end of time. But there's the daily coming of Christ into our hearts, in the Spirit. You and I have received the Spirit of the Lord in baptism and confirmation. That is an abiding spirit. Pope John Paul II had a lovely paradoxical phrase. He talked about the permanent novelty of grace. The life of the Spirit with us is abiding. We are sons and daughters of God. Our baptism cannot be undone. We have that receptivity to the Spirit. And yet it's always new, always novel. If we're receptive to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit within us, giving us instincts, it's to be always new. In this situation, with this people, these people, at this time, do not worry what you have to say. It will be given to you. And so part of our Christian joy is to be receptive to that Spirit, as these people are in their song and dance, to be joyful in the Lord, to rejoice. Gaudete. So If with Matthew I was looking at the darkness, read Luke and burst into song and dance and joy. That spirit is in you and will renew you and is ever new. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.